So let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to pick up our study of the Word of God where we left off last week. And I tell you, after that song, I almost wish I was doing my Wednesday night material on Revelation right now. It would fit. We'll stay in Luke. Luke chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 31 to 35. Take your copy of the Scriptures and follow along with me as I read. Luke writes, and this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." Let's pray. Father God, this morning as we approach this text, pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, that through the wisdom of your Spirit, you would open our minds, reveal it to us, and help us to understand the significance that it has to us today, that we might honor you through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The hardest thing that there is for parents is a disobedient child. Disobedient children refuse to listen. They refuse to obey. They always want their own way. They often malign their parents, and they manipulate to get what they want. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, just sit in a grocery store for a while and watch the children going by, because this marks most children in our day. Most children. And they refuse to submit to the authority that God has given them, which is their parents, and they are devoid of wisdom. In Proverbs 15, verse 5, it says, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent." Disobedient, rebellious, hard-hearted children. Now, the opposite of that is the child that's trained in wisdom. The child that's trained in wisdom is obedient to their parents. The child that's trained in wisdom seeks righteousness because they have been taught to love it. The child that's been trained in wisdom knows that they need correction, and even when they are corrected, realizes that they were wrong and the correction is good. Good. They don't hate instruction. They love it. They love it instead. And they know that they will grow through it even when it is hard to hear. The same instruction one child hates, another child embraces. Now, this is a spiritual reality also. Because there are many who reject the gospel. There are many whose hearts are calcified. They're hard like bone or hard like rock. Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 31 tells us about these people. Romans 1, 29 to 31, Paul writes, "They are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." That's the kind of person we're talking about. Jesus said similar words about the Pharisees. He called them blind guides, sons of hell, fools, whitewashed tombs, and serpents. Belligerent, ungrateful, impossible to satisfy. Spiritual brats, if you will. And so this is how it is to raise hard-hearted children. This is how it is, interestingly enough, often to testify to those who reject the gospel, who hate the gospel. And so in every generation, you have those whose heart is hard and who refuse the gospel. And we understand by just a cursory reading of the gospels themselves, as we look at the ministry and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus faced this, John faced this, and you and I will face this today. And Jesus teaches us really through analogy what this looks like. And I'm going to give you a four-point outline this morning. We'll do it one at a time. The first one is this, very simply, the question. The question. This is verse 31. Again, look at it. Jesus says, "To what shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like?" Now, let's set the stage for this a little bit. In 2 weeks ago, in Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 23, we saw this text where John is doubting. He's going through a difficult time. He's in prison. He's struggling. And he sends messengers to ask Jesus, "Are you the Christ, or is there someone else?" And at that hour, at that exact time, Jesus does exactly what he needs to do to encourage the heart of John. And so he sends his messengers back to John with the message of encouragement to handle this doubting heart. And then in Luke chapter 7, verses 24 to 30, we're told that there is a crowd. Jesus tells a crowd, rather, that there is none greater than John the Baptist. And we find out in that some accepted John's teaching. We see that in verse 29, which means that some repented, some declared God to be righteous, some knew they needed a Savior, but, verse 30, others refused. Others refused. They refused to repent. They refused to believe the gospel. They refused to declare God righteous and instead declared themselves righteous. Rebellious, obstinate, hard-hearted people who think that they are in and of themselves worthy of salvation. And in this text today, in verses 31 to 35, this is who Jesus is addressing now. The people in this crowd, this is who he is addressing. The unbelievers, the rebellious, the obstinate, those who refuse to repent. And in verse 31, he begins by saying, how do I compare the men of this generation, or the people of this generation? What are they like? What are they like? That's a fascinating question. The way it's given is it's spoken by Jesus as a rabbi who is giving a spiritual evaluation of the people that he's in front of. Rabbis would do this, and they would say, "Now, to what do I compare this to, or who are you like? I'll tell you." And that's how rabbis would speak to large groups of people, and that's what Jesus is doing here. And he's particularly talking with reference to the Pharisees and the scribes who have rejected John and rejected Jesus, and they led many people also to do the same. Now, we find out very quickly in verse 31 that Jesus refers to this generation, quote unquote. That's a technical term, really, many places in Scripture. He refers to this generation in a very negative way. And you need to understand that this is not a specific generation living in a specific temporal context. In other words, he's not just talking to the people who were alive at that time. He's talking to a specific group of people. And this is the group of people who are all depraved people, all people who have not embraced the gospel, everyone who has rejected it. Luke chapter 11, verse 29, he calls this generation an evil generation. Luke chapter 11, verse 50, he tells them that the blood of all the prophets are going to get charged against this generation. Matthew 23, verses 34 to 36, he tells us that the blood of the Old Testament prophets and the blood of future prophets that he was going to send them would be upon this generation. And then we understand this again in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "That you may be blameless," speaking to the church, "that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, this generation, the generation of the unsaved. He's talking about a group of unbelievers. And then he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's a crooked generation. It's a twisted generation. And they are always here. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to purge the world of all unbelief, it is always here. It's always in our presence. So we've got to know how to handle this. We've got to know how to live in this type of world. So this is a generation of evil. It's a generation of rebellion. It's a generation of haters of God, of people who are rejecters of God's gracious gospel. And they're always here. Now, from this first point, there isn't so much an application that's coming later, but I want you to have this takeaway. Again, the crooked generation is always here. Do not forget that. We're coming back to that. All right? They're always here. So the question is, what do you compare this generation to? Look at verse 32. They're like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling out to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." It's an interesting text. It's a very interesting verse. What's Jesus talking about here? And interestingly enough, this is the only place in Scripture that refers to children playing. Let's look at the details. The child of which Jesus is talking about is called, the Greek word is a paideon, and it means a child below the age of puberty and one that's open to instruction. This is a young child, a child that's able to be taught, and a child that spends most of its time outside of school and work at home playing. And as I said a moment ago, this child is young, it's tender, so it's able to be taught, usually. But not these children. Not these children in verse 32. These children are not open. They are not teachable. And Jesus says it's like children who are in a marketplace. That is a specific location. Now you have to understand they didn't have any parks in first century Palestine. The cities didn't have parks. So it wasn't like you could just stroll down to the park and spend the day playing in the grass with your kids. But they did have a marketplace, and it was a large open area in the middle of a town. It was really a public gathering place when the market wasn't in session. And so when the market wasn't in session and when there wasn't some type of public event going on there, children would gather there to play. It was a large area for them to gather and to run around and just have fun together as a group of children. So far, this is all very normal. It's exactly what you would expect. Now, when children play, you've probably noticed this from your own children or just watching somebody else's if you don't have any children, but children often imitate adults, right? They play what adults do. And the most significant events that took place in this society, in this culture at this time, are weddings and funerals. That's where everybody goes. That's always the big talk of the town. The town shuts down whenever there's a wedding. The town shuts down whenever there's a funeral because pretty much everybody knows everybody else, unless it's a really large town. And then it's significant blocks of the city that shut down. So these are common events. And they really mark the opposite ends of the spectrum. One pictures an event of absolute joy. The other pictures an event of absolute sorrow. Weddings in this culture were innate. They lasted for a week. There would be a procession as the groom would decide that he had finished building his house for his bride, and so he would leave the house that he had constructed on the back of his father's house, and he would begin the procession through the streets of Jerusalem, and he would go to where his bride was living, and he would get her, and then the whole procession, it would pick up her family and her friend, and then they would march in procession back to the new house, and there they would have feasting, and they would have joy for about a week. And it was a celebration of life. and there was music, and there was dancing. Funerals, on the other hand, are the exact opposite. There's wailing. There's loud, loud procession as they leave the place where the funeral was had, and they go toward the place where the body is going to be buried. They had professional mourners back then, so that you could hire someone and they would come and mourn at your funeral. And the louder the wailing was, the richer the person was, because the more mourners you could afford to hire. And children watch these events. They see these things. The whole town comes to a standstill for both. They know these are incredibly important for the adults. And so, as hard as it is for us to believe, when kids get together today, they play all kinds of different things. They play anything, well, unless you're girls, they play anything but wedding. And they certainly don't play funeral. Right? So this is completely different from our context. But this is what they did. And in Jesus' analogy, you have really two groups of children, and one group is calling to the other within the marketplace. And the first time the first group calls out, they say, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's play wedding. So-and-so can be the groom, and so-and-so can be the bride, and so-and-so can play the flute. So there's music, and we can have dancing, and make the procession from one house to the other and go through the whole process. We'll play the flute, you dance." The other group says, No, I don't, we're not going to play that. We don't want anything to do with that." And they're stubborn and they're uninterested. And they refuse to be happy. These are the kids that don't work and play well with others, right? They'd rather just pout and sulk. So the first group says, "Okay, we played the flute and you didn't dance. So I got an idea. You're having a hard day. You got a bad attitude. I can see that. So, hey, it's a perfect time to play funeral." Right? So the first group calls out to the second one and says, "Let's play funeral. We'll sing the dirge. You mourn. You lament. You wail." And they say, No. We don't want to play with you." So the first group answers back to the second group, "We sang a dirge, and you wouldn't mourn." This is bizarre behavior, right? No matter what the first group does, the second group won't play. And you know how it is when children won't play together. They're frustrated, they don't understand, and the issue, and they keep trying to change the game, and no matter how you change the game, the second group won't play. Why? Because the issue is not the game being played. The issue is they're not going to play no matter what the game is. Because the people of this generation are like children who are rebellious, who are cantankerous, who are obstinate, who won't play, who won't respond no matter what you do. You can goad them, you can poke them with a stick, you can smack them upside the head. They're not going to respond. They're just not going to respond. And in the same way, the people of this generation are crooked, they're twisted, they're malcontent. This is a major rebuke. This would not have been received well or kindly by these people. And beloved, the thing that we have to realize is the age in which we live is marked by this too. We face the same issue. The reality of human nature has not changed. The depravity of man is not any better now than it was then. We're more high tech. We have a little bit nicer place to live, but it's still the same nature. So what are the people of this age like? What are the people of this generation like? What are the people of our generation like? They're stubborn children that refuse to play. And they don't want to play your game, which means they don't want to listen to your gospel, and they don't want to hear your testimony. Because your testimony brings conviction and it makes them uncomfortable. And God uses the light of a transformed life to put the spotlight directly on their sin. Because when someone comes to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the change that God has brought inside, He's brought them from death to life, that manifests itself, it demonstrates itself in the way that you live. And they don't like that. John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, Jesus said this, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." You represent light when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. And your life is different than it used to be, and it's different from them. And this is uncomfortable for them. So what's the point that I'm getting at? We come to the world and we hold out gospel truth. And the world sees us and the world hears us and the world does this. We don't really care. We're not impressed. You can play the flute, but we're not going to dance. You can sing all the dirges you want, but we're not going to mourn. But beloved, this morning I want to tell you some good news. There are some who will believe. There are some who will believe because God has ordained that they will believe. And that is why we still go, and that is why we still preach the truth. Because there are some who will believe, and God has ordained that they believe, not only that they believe, but that they believe through you. So it's our responsibility to go. Praise God, some will believe. That preacher of old, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I want to read you a quote from him. He said it like this. Spurgeon was preaching, and he said, "Oh, I love God's shalls and wills. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say, 'Shall, what's it good for?' 'I will,' says man, but he never performs. 'I shall,' says he, and he breaks his promise. But it is never so with God's shalls. If he says, 'Shall,' it shall be. When he says, 'Will,' it will be now. He has said here, 'Many shall come.' The devil says, 'They shall not come,' but they shall come. You yourselves say, 'We won't come.' God says, 'You shall.' Yes, there are some here who are laughing at salvation, who can scoff at Christ and mock at the gospel, but I tell you, some of you shall come yet. What you say? 'Can God make me become a Christian?' Spurgeon's response, 'I tell you, yes. For herein rests the power of the gospel. It does not ask your consent, but it gets it. It does not say, 'Will you have it?' but it makes you willing in the day of God's power. The gospel wants not your consent, but it gets it, and it knocks the enmity out of your heart. And you say, 'I don't want to be saved.' Christ says, 'You shall be.' And he makes your will turn around, and then you cry, 'Lord, save, or I perish.'" Spurgeon writes, "Ah, might heaven exclaim, 'I knew you'd say that.' And then he rejoices over you because he has changed your will and made you willing in the day of his power. If Jesus Christ were to stand on this platform tonight, what would many people do with him? If he were to come and say, 'Here I am, I love you, will you be saved by me?' Not one of you would consent if you were left to your own will. He himself said, 'No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him.'" Ah, and we want that. And here we have it. They shall come. They shall come. You may laugh. You may despise us. But Jesus Christ shall not die for nothing. If some of you reject him, there are some that will not. And if there are some that are not saved, others shall be. Christ shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. They shall come, and not in heaven, nor on earth, nor in hell below can stop them from coming. Some shall come. Obstinate, difficult, hard-hearted children. But some will come. Why? Because God will work in their hearts and do a work of grace in them and make them alive and give them faith to believe. And at that very moment, they will place their faith and trust in Christ. And you are the chosen instrument to bring that message to them. That's how God's designed it. This is your time. This is your place. This is your church and your city. Share the gospel. And maybe God has sent you to a foreign field and go. You better. You better. Because no place else is more in His will for you. And maybe God has sent you to your neighbor, or young person to your school. Workers, He sent you to your jobs, parents to your kids, families to your relatives. Go there and preach His gospel there. Because in the midst of opposition, some will come. That's the portrait He gave. Third, this morning, I want you to see the identification. The identification, verses 33 and 34. And by the identification, I mean this is Jesus telling us who He's talking about here. Who are the ones who are singing the dirge? Who's the one who's playing the flute? Verse 33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Who's Jesus talking about here? Well, the first person He mentions is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he's the one playing the dirge. If you'll remember from John the Baptist, the tenor of his message was judgment, wasn't it? It was a call to repentance. It was a call to turn from sin. Messiah is here. You must identify yourself with His kingdom. And Jesus said, John came eating no bread and drinking no wine. That's what they do at a funeral. There is no feasting there. There is no celebration there. It's mourning. And in fact, that expression, eating and drinking, described the normal patterns, the normal activities of life. People eat bread and they drink. And when He was talking about drinking here, He's not talking about social drinking or drinking for the purpose of getting drunk. They used to use wine to purify their water. He's just saying they're eating and drinking. They're going about the normal course of life. And John didn't do either. What was his diet? Bugs dipped in honey. Right? What did he drink? Water. How do we know that? He took a Nazarite vow. Couldn't drink alcohol. None. And what was the response to John? He's not normal. He eats differently. He drinks differently. He dresses differently. He acts differently. He speaks differently than anything we've ever heard before. He doesn't hang out with the common people. He doesn't do the normal thing. And John's ministry, his tone had his preaching had the tone of a dirge to it, and his preaching was fearful, and it was hellfire, and it was a focus on wrath and the vengeance of God, and he existed as a prophet to call people out of where they were to obedience to Christ and obedience to His kingdom and identification with His kingdom. He called people to a funeral to mourn their own sin. Necessary. Because when you call someone to salvation, you've got to call someone to see their own death first. Right? They have to. They've got to be able to mourn their own sin. Because if you don't realize that you're dead, you don't know you need a Savior. So you've got to talk about their sin. You've got to talk about God's perfection. You've got to talk about the fact that nobody alive meets His standard. Nobody. Nobody. That's how He prepped the nation for Messiah, and that's how you must prep people for Christ. And beloved, this morning I want to tell you that anybody who says that you must be like the culture to win the culture has never studied the person of John the Baptist. Never. He is completely counterculture to the extreme, but the Lord Jesus Christ already told us that he is the greatest man that's ever lived, right? And so the question we want to ask ourselves this morning is, are we willing to be like John? Now, I'm not saying you have to go out and eat locusts and wild honey and wear camel's hair clothing and live in the desert, but what I am saying is we have to be willing to live outside of the culture, we have to be willing to live different, and we have to be willing to be marked as God's herald of his gospel. It's a life of separation from the world that opens the eyes of others. You're different from others in the world. And in many cases anymore, even today, we're different than others who claim to be Christians. Because we really are those who have embraced Christ. So you must proclaim the gospel and live a life of obedience. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." What's Peter saying? Set Christ apart as holy. In other words, obediently follow his holiness. Live a holy life, and when you do that, you will be different. You will stick out like John the Baptist stuck out. And when you stick out, people will ask you why. And then you have opportunity to share the gospel. It's interesting. In verse 33, take a look at their final opinion of John. Jesus said, "John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine." And you say, "He has a demon." Oh, there's a change. There's a change from the way that they saw him earlier, isn't it? And in fact, the way that Jesus used that expression, "you say that he has a demon," means that some of the people who were standing there hearing Jesus speak believed that. They used to say he's a prophet. They used to say he's a herald of Messiah. Now he's just a weird guy with a demon that eats bugs and honey. In the end, they rejected John. Why? Because they hated his message. How do I know that? Well, the hatred didn't stop with John. Look at verse 34. "The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Now, Son of Man, if you're familiar with that, that's an Old Testament title for Messiah. The people would have recognized that instantly when Jesus said it. They would have known that he was claiming to be Messiah. This is very in your face from Jesus to this crowd. Now, his personal style is very different from John. He's someone who says who's eating and drinking. In other words, he goes around about the normal affairs of life, the normal way of living with regard to his food and drink and his personal style. He went to weddings, he went to funerals, he was constantly with people, he got involved with family life, he had his disciples close with him almost all the time. He preached, John preached judgment, rather Christ preached forgiveness if you would repent of your sins. And if John's ministry is reminiscent of a funeral, Jesus' ministry was reminiscent of a wedding. But what's their opinion of Jesus? You've got John on the one spectrum. On the one end of the spectrum, you've got Jesus on the other. John's got a demon, they say, and Jesus is he's a drunk and a glutton. They hated him. He preached salvation to the lowest of the low. He invited himself, you'll remember to, we'll get to this later in the book of Luke, he invited himself to Zacchaeus' own house. And the response of the people with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ for him doing that is they said this, Luke 19:7, "And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" Can't be Messiah. He can't be anything. We all know who Zacchaeus is. And then they really hated him when he proclaimed salvation to Zacchaeus. And we announced salvation to tax collectors and prostitutes and adulterers if they would repent, if they would come to faith in him. He was hated for that. What's going on here? Well, if you want to discredit somebody's message, the easiest way to do it is not attack the message, you attack the messenger. If you can prove that the messenger can be discredited, his message means nothing. It's the same in a court of law. If you can prove that the witness is flawed, you don't believe his testimony, right? That's what they're trying to do. God sends them John the Baptist, the forerunner of Messiah. God sends them Messiah, and they look at John the Baptist. Oh, he's weird. He's got a demon. And this guy over here who claims to be Messiah, he's just a glutton and a drunk. And he's hanging out with sinners to prove it. They did this to Jesus. They did it to John. They did it to the false teachers at Corinth. Did it to the Apostle Paul. John, the apostle, was marginalized. He was sent to the island of Patmos to be in exile. Just marginalized. Just make the messenger look bad, and you'll reject the message. John sang a dirge. He didn't mourn. Jesus played the flute. They didn't dance. The issue is not about style. What they hate is the message. That's the common denominator. The message. And so long as you are faithful to the message, they will attack you, they will marginalize you, and they will discredit you. And may even say that you're old-fashioned and out of touch and crazy and ridicule who you are and what you say. And they will seek other ways to discredit you in their eyes. And they will do that. Why? Because we saw earlier, John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Right? They don't want to admit they're not good enough. They don't want to admit they need a Savior. They don't want to admit that they must bow the knee to Christ as Lord. It's the message that they hate. So it's always the message of the gospel that offends in every age. In every age. Don't change the message. Because a changed gospel is no gospel. Paul said in the book of Galatians, you change the gospel, it's no gospel at all. He refers to it as another gospel, and he says, which really is not another. It's not another. Fourth, this morning, I want you to see the justification. Look at verse 35. Jesus tells them, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Well, if these first four verses have been hard news, be patient. Here's some good news. Here's some good news. Wisdom is justified by its children. In other words, wisdom is vindicated by what it produces. That's what he means there when he's talking about its children. It's vindicated by what it produces. The children of verse 32 are foolish. They hate wisdom. They hate instruction. And foolishness produces condemnation. It produces the rejection of the gospel. But wisdom produces salvation by trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wisdom is vindicated by its children. Again, there are some who will believe. And the same word of the cross that's foolishness to the perishing is the power of God to the saved. And the one who trusts in that will see the fruit of wisdom produced in their life. Because there is no such thing as a fruitless believer. The Holy Spirit produces His fruit in the true believer. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. The very text that our brother Ken has been going through in my absence demonstrates that that is exactly what the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a believer. It produces obedient fruit. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 said this, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. It's obedient fruit, right? That's what you base the assurance of your salvation on. Believers are known by the righteousness their life produces. Now, I want to leave you this morning with two implications from all this. Two implications, or you can call them applications if you want, but number one is this. the true believer trusts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then their life becomes one of obedience. It does. Because the change, as we said earlier, that the change in you will be evident outside of you. The change that He has brought within will manifest itself. It's going to show itself outside in the way that we live. It's as obvious as saying that the ocean is wet is to say that a believer will have an obvious change in their life. And the question is, does this demonstrate my life? Does this demonstrate your life? Is your life marked by this? And if you're not growing in obedience to Christ, then you need to question the salvation that you say you have. Second, I alluded to this a moment ago. You don't change the message of the gospel. Maybe people won't mourn when you sing a dirge. Maybe they won't dance when you play the flute. But you can't change the message. And if they won't mourn and they won't dance, it's not because the message is wrong. And it's not because you shouldn't bring the message to them that they're spiritually dead. They've got to understand that before they can be saved. You need to know that you can't just walk up to someone and say, "Hey, you want to believe? Sure, okay, you're saved." Believe in what? Believe for who? Believe why? Got to understand the need before they can understand the need for the Savior. So if they won't mourn, it's not because you shouldn't tell them that they're spiritually dead. In fact, you should. And if they won't dance, it's not because you need a better wedding song. It's because they're obstinate and they don't want to hear that no one is good enough to be saved on their own. And they don't want to hear you need a Savior. For most people, they will neither mourn nor marry. They want to play a different game, a pretend game. It's the I'm good enough game. No matter how many times they reject or hate or ridicule, you can't change that gospel. You cannot change the message nor stop bringing it to them because, as we've said, it's the only message that saves. If they are going to be saved, they must hear. And God is appointed to bring that message through you. Because before the funeral must have its corpse, or rather, the funeral must have its corpse before the groom can have his bride. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, this is a stark message that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. The warning that He lays down to these people who have rejected the message of John the Baptist. And His message as well. Father, this morning we pray that if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would understand their need, that they would understand that they're a sinner, and that what they deserve for that sin is eternal death, hell. It's what all of us deserves. And yet, Father, the good news is that Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived a perfect sinless life and took the punishment for the sin of everyone who would ever believe upon Himself, that we might have eternal life. Help them to trust in this alone this morning, Father. Help us as Your people to understand this is the kind of world that we face, to know what we're up against, the importance of the message of the gospel and the fact that it cannot be altered. Help us, Father, to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.